So I haven't done this for a while, so pass on some of the wisdom that's been given to me. These were jokes that were put in the jars I got for Pastor Appreciation Month 2 years ago. What room can a student never enter? A mushroom. What do you call a bug that's a spy? A spider. If you're a teacher, you're cheating. Did the mummy have a good vacation? Who knows? He was too wrapped up to tell us. What does an artist, or how does an artist break up with his girlfriend? He gives her the brush off. I don't even know what that says. That's enough. So last week we talked about Joseph. And as you read this, I hope you went home and read the story. Reading a story is probably better than listening to the sermon, but... As you read the story of Joseph, you realize a few things. First, Joseph has some horrible things happen to him. A dysfunctional family. The dysfunctional family that we talked about last week was one of just many challenges he dealt with in life. And as we'll see today, his stepbrothers aren't going to be helpful. His father would eventually fail him in many ways. The Egyptians will treat him horribly, and on it goes. And there's just a train wreck of a life waiting for Joseph. Through all of this, we see Joseph remaining faithful to God no matter what is thrown his way. So Joseph's story is more than a story of remaining faithful. It is also the story of God's faithfulness as well. Not just to Joseph, but to us. The Bible spends more time talking about Joseph than any other individual except Jesus. Which makes sense because Jesus is the culmination of God's plan for his creation. He provides redemption, salvation, justification, eternal life to those who believe in him. The whole story of the Old and New Testaments make this case. Joseph's life also tells the same story. It is a story of a man who is rejected by his family, a man who becomes nothing, as insignificant as a slave, a man who overcomes temptation and becomes the most influential man in the land, all so that he could provide, in the end, forgiveness and life to the family who would reject him. Joseph is proof that God will keep his promises, the promises that he made to Abraham and the promises that he has made to all of us. All of that is why we're going to spend the next 6 weeks or so talking about Joseph. This week we're in Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 36. Last week it was the dysfunctional family of Jacob and the environment that Joseph was forced to grow up in. This week, we'll continue with the results of what a dysfunctional family can really do to you. Joseph at this time is 17 years old, and it's now that he begins to experience this series of calamities in his life. And up to now, it seemed like Joseph had everything going for him. He had good looks, intelligence, youth. He had talent. But life fell apart for Joseph temporarily. And I want us today to look at what happened to him, and how he responds. I want to see what his father did to him, what his brothers did against him, and what the Egyptians did to him. Because there are practical lessons throughout this story for each of us. First, Joseph's father failed him by sending him unprotected into a hostile environment. In chapter 37 of Genesis, beginning at verse 13, it says, Jacob said, Joseph, you know that your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, and I am going to send you to them. Now, this is a horrible decision by Joseph's father. The 10 older boys' brothers obviously hated Joseph. They hated him because he was his father's favorite. They hated him because he wore that special coat that his father gave him. They hated him because he had arrogantly reported a couple of dreams that he had had where his brothers would bow down before him. In fact, the Bible says that they didn't even have a good word to say about him in any way. Jacob, the father, must have been blind not to detect the intensity of that sibling rivalry in a home. Now, some in homes, you know, sibling rivalry is to be expected. There's a little bit in every home. If your children aren't bickering over what television program to watch, what toys they're going to play with, or who's sitting on what side of the car, then they're not normal. But sibling rivalry in Jacob's home wasn't normal at all. Joseph was 17 years old. He was the youngest. It was 10 against 1, and their hatred of him was intense. The older brothers had already demonstrated a taste for violence and for murder. In Genesis 34, their sister Dinah had been raped by the son of a local king. The brothers went into that city to take revenge with fury. Verse 25 says, this is chapter 34, verse 25, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Now, these brothers weren't just administering justice. They were seeking revenge. They robbed, vandalized, abused, murdered, and they seemed to enjoy doing all of it. And when Jacob, their father, finds out about it, does he punish him for what they've done? Does he chastise him for going maybe just a little bit too far? He doesn't. He just says, well, this was a bad political move. They're going to hate us here now. And now, years later, he sends his youngest son, his favorite son, to be with these 10 brothers who were, he knew to be hateful and had the potential for violence. I think it's amazing how difficult it is for parents to be objective about their own kids, me included. Children get into deep trouble and they say, well, they have a good heart. They were just sowing their wild oats. They were being a little frisky. Robin, when she began teaching, taught at Drake Head Start, 17th and Clark in Des Moines. 17th and Clark is where all the drive-bys either start or end in Des Moines. It's a bad part of town. And the kids that she had were all from that neighborhood. A kid would get into trouble. The first kid that got in trouble, first part of the year, gets in trouble. The parent comes to school. When my parents came to school because I got in trouble, I was terrified, okay? Most of you probably were too, because it was worse the worst thing that happens to you when you get in trouble at school was to go home, because whatever you got at school was twice as worse at home. But in this case, this is how the world has changed. In this case, the parent's first question is, what did you do to upset my child? That's where we're at now. That's how we've raised kids now. We make the mistake, if we're parents, to ignore warning signs of our kids. If a school teacher, a youth sponsor, or a policeman says, you got a problem here, don't immediately attack the authorities. Defending your kids is one thing. Protecting them from the truth isn't. It could be that your child needs correcting and discipline. If your child gets caught in trouble and they say, honestly, Mom, this is the first time I've ever done drugs. This is the first time I ever shoplifted. This is the first time I ever plug in whatever word you want in there. You have to be suspicious. If you're a parent and you're not suspicious, every time your kids walk into the room, you're not doing it right. Because if it's too quiet in my house, there's something going on. Something's being gotten into, or something's being plotted. You have to be suspicious. You have to look at your family situation as realistically as possible and deal with it. Jacob was completely naive about the potential for evil that lurked in his own sons, and he sent Joseph, their greatest enemy, to check up on them. That was a decision that Jacob would regret for the rest of his life. We need to be alert to the spiritual dangers in our world and not send our children into an environment that they aren't equipped to handle. If you send your teenager off to college without some strong training and accountability, you're sending them into a morally dangerous environment and the weaker are like lambs for the wolves. If you send your teenager to spring break in Florida without adult supervision, you let them go off to a movie or a party, and you don't ask simple questions, where are you going? Who's going with you? How long are you going to stay? When are you coming back? Who are you riding with? Then you're naive about the spiritual dangers that are out there for your kids. Now, I know you can't keep them isolated at home. You can't lock them in the closet until they're 21. It's an interesting idea, but you can't protect them from temptation forever. But you can be careful not to throw them to the adversary without the necessary equipment and preparation for that experience. The Bible says Satan stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Trust me, he stalks our children as much, if not more, than he stalks us. Joseph's brothers would betray him and brutalize him. You begin reading with verse 13 out of the text today. Jacob says, essentially he says, I'm going to send you on a mission. Your brothers are tending flocks. And Joseph says, okay, no problem. He doesn't say, Dad, I don't want to go. My brothers don't like me. I got things, better things to do. Joseph was cooperative, and he was reliable. He was conscientious. Those are the characteristics that God is going to use in his life later when he promotes him to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. But in verse 15, it says, when he arrived at Shechem, he couldn't find his brothers. He asked a local resident if he had seen them. He said, they have moved on from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now when Joseph's brothers saw him coming in the distance, they saw their opportunity to really take revenge. Verse 18, they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. It's been said that a mob often sinks to the level of its lowest participant. People will do and say things in a group that they would never do and say otherwise. Strikers on a picket line, demonstrators in a march, drunks in a bar, the losing team on the bus, church members at a crowded potluck. Those are all dangerous people. Hope you came prepared for today. In a group like that, though, people talk big just to be heard. And then they have to back up that speech with actions or they look like cowards. This group of ten brothers was just dangerous just like that. Only one brother, Reuben, the oldest, tried to stop it. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. Now, even though Reuben speaks up, he fails for two reasons, I think. Number one, he was still kind of cowardly. Reuben didn't have the courage to stand up and say, we can't do this. This is wrong. Because he didn't want to take the abuse. They would probably welcome the escape and Joseph's life would have been spared. The second reason he failed was because he lacked credibility. Something happened in Reuben's life prior to this that was too bad even for the older brothers to respect him. You find it in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22 it begins. It says, while Jacob dwelled in the land, Reuben went and lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Jacob heard of it. Again, now think of this. It says, Jacob heard about it. There's no discipline. There's no punishment. There's no finger wagging about this was the wrong thing to do. Jacob just passively lets it go on. The other brothers undoubtedly heard about it, and they had lost respect for Reuben. It's funny because there are some sins even criminals don't want to tolerate. So Reuben is given lip service as the older brother, but later they just go on without him. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw it into the cistern. Or threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So they rip off his coat. They tear it to pieces, that special coat. And they beat him up and they throw him into the cistern and they laughed at him for begging to come out. And there he is, bruised and bleeding and crying for help, and they just ignore him. Verse 25 says, as they sat down to eat their meal, you have to be a pretty callous individual to plot the murder of your brother, beat him up, throw him in a cistern, and then sit down to eat. Anyway, it says they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. It's interesting that they're Ishmaelites. Where do the Ishmaelites come from? They come from Ishmael. The sins of their great-grandfathers are being visited upon them now. Now, it seems like this is just a coincidence. They sit down there trying to get rid of their brother, and wow, the caravan shows up. Just at the perfect time. But remember what I told you about coincidences in the Bible. There are no coincidences in the Bible. Everything's for a purpose. This is God's providence, or God working to accomplish his plan. God was going to be in all of this to break Joseph's pride, to introduce him to the royalty in Egypt and all the practices of the palace so that when his time would come to be involved, he would be ready. In the passage, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. They pulled him out of the cistern and sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, don't go thinking that Judah is this paragon of virtue here, okay? Because the next chapter, which we're not going to cover, but the next chapter is him, the story of him and Tamar, where he wants to set Tamar on fire for doing something wrong. So don't start thinking Judah's, you know, walking the pure path here. So anyway, go back to the story. They were eating, and apparently Reuben got up from a table, and he goes in the opposite direction, pretending to be on another errand. When he goes out of sight, he must have tried to circle around to come back to the well to help Joseph get out so that he could run back home. But by the time Reuben got around to the well, Joseph was gone. He was with the Ishmaelites. Reuben tore his clothes and went back to his brothers, and he said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Verse 31 of this chapter says, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this robe. Examine it to see whether it belongs to your son. Notice the brothers don't really lie about this. They just kind of don't tell the whole story. We all do a lot of that. Parents go for 2 or 3 days and they tell their teenagers, now we don't want you to, we're going to be gone for a couple days. So they say, we don't want you going out and running around, partying and all that stuff. So the teenager says, well, I'm not going to run around and party. I'm going to throw a party right here. So they throw a party. And it lasts until 4 a.m. And the next night, the parents come back and they say, what'd you do last night? Oh, I just stayed around home. They're not lying. So the brothers take his robe back to the father. And they say, does this belong to your son? Jacob recognizes it and says, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave for my son. His father wept for him. Notice that none of the ten brothers, cared enough about their father to tell him the truth or to do anything to comfort him. So Joseph is failed by his father, he's failed by his brothers, and by this time he's in a caravan headed to Egypt. And I'm sure he's glad to be alive, but his hands are tied and he's treated like an animal, not knowing what was going to happen to him. Have you ever noticed how, not just for Joseph, but for each of us, life can change pretty quick? You wake up one day and everything's fine and you're thinking, you know, I'm going to come home tonight and it'll be just the same old routine. And then you're driving along and a truck comes out of nowhere and pulls in front of you. And all of a sudden you're in intensive care. Or maybe you're standing before your Creator. All of that can happen so quickly. And we never know when it's coming. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward from a fire. So here's Joseph, 17 years of age, young, healthy, wealthy, pampered by his father, and all of a sudden he's tied up on his way to Egypt and being sold as a slave. Verse 36 of the chapter reads, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Potiphar is Pharaoh's chief executioner, a tough man, head of the military of Egypt. Now, if you're a slave, this is not the guy you want to be sold to, because he knows how to teach discipline or obedience. He'd treat a new slave rough so that he would learn respect for authority. He'd have the worst of sleeping quarters. He'd be given the most menial tasks. So here's pampered Joseph all of a sudden taking out the garbage, scrubbing out latrines, carrying heavy burdens in the heat of the desert. Maybe the worst of all, he was alone in a foreign country. Here he is in Egypt, a slave to Potiphar. Verse 2 of chapter 39 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. God was with him, and Joseph worked. Leslie Flynn, in his book, God's Man in Egypt, points out that Joseph could have gone around saying, you know, these aren't my kind of people. This isn't my kind of place. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I'm not a slave. I don't want anything to do with this nonsense. But Joseph didn't. He made the best of a bad situation. There's an often repeated phrase in the church, bloom where you're planted. Joseph was planted in Egypt, and he went to work, and he learned the language, and he learned the culture, and he observed the people, and he began to find favor with his master because he worked hard. Chapter 39, verses 3 and 4 reads, when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Oswald Sanders wrote, when you walk with God, there are marks that even the people of the world can see. Joseph was faithful to the Lord. And even though he didn't understand why he was there or why it was being done to him, he went to work. He was faithful as a slave, and he began to be promoted in Potiphar's house. Now we're going to talk more about Joseph next week. But before you leave today, real short, there are four lessons I want you to remember about coping with adversity. Number one, adversity is temporary. So be thankful. There's a lot of us sitting here in here today, and our life is easy, and it's going to be easy. And maybe you don't have any serious adversity right now. Your health's good, your finances are good, your family's together. Be thankful for that, because that's not always going to be the case. Every day you say, this is the day the Lord has made, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. If life's going smoothly for you, be thankful. Number two, adversity is inevitable. Be prepared. The Bible says those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's inevitable. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Be prepared. In her autobiography, Helen Hayes, the actress, talks about cooking her first Thanksgiving dinner. And she informed her husband, Charles, and her son, James, I know this is the first time I've ever cooked a turkey. If it isn't any good, I don't want anybody to say anything. We'll just get up from the table without comment, and we'll go to the restaurant. Then she went back into the kitchen, and she came back bearing the turkey. And there was her husband and her son seated at the table with their hats and coats already on. Sometimes you have to be realistic about the future and have your hat and coat on. You have to be prepared. We talk about all these heroes in the Bible, Daniel and Joseph and all these people, and how they respond to these things that happen in their life. It's not because they knew the answer right then when it happened. It's because that they had rehearsed the answer over and over. What do I do when things happen? They knew what they were going to do because they intended to remain faithful. You have to be prepared. When adversity comes, don't say, how can this possibly happen to me? I'm a good person. Look at other people. Bad things have happened to good people forever. but look at other people and how they react. Study the scriptures and say, this is what I'm going to do when adversity comes for me. The third lesson is, effort is essential. You have to be diligent. You hear people say, well, when adversity comes, we always grow. I don't know that that's always true. You can point to people that you know in life who have buckled when adversity came their way, and they didn't grow, and they didn't move on from it. Sometimes instead of getting better, we get bitter. You see people leave their spouses. You see them shake their fist at God. You see them turn to drugs and alcohol. And you see them commit suicide. These are people who weren't ready for adversity. They can't take it because they have nothing to rely on. So understand when adversity comes, it's hard work. That's why the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up. Don't give up even when you don't understand. You keep going to church. You keep reading the Bible. You keep talking to God. You praise Him even though you don't really feel like it. Job said, even though He slays me, I still trust Him. Job said, after everything had happened to him, when he was to the point where he was scraping scabs off of himself with glass, he still said, I know my Redeemer will stand on the earth. He trusted in God. The final lesson is, God is faithful. He may be silent. He might have thrown you in the deep end of the pool. Life might seem unfair. And you may think that you're not getting the good end of the stick here. But God promises in the end, all things will work together to good for those who love Him. Isaiah 43:2 reads, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. God does not say you will never have a flood. He says, when the flood comes, I'll see to it that you don't drown. He doesn't say you'll never have a fire. He says, when the fire comes, I'll see to it that you're not burned. Through it all, you have to learn to trust, believing that somehow He's going to work it out for your good. Psalm 119, verse 71 reads, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote, I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and narrow words said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. When sorrow comes, you have to be faithful. There's no victory without a battle. Nobody has ever won a great war or an insignificant war without fighting. There's no crown without a cross. There's no resurrection without a death. There's no rainbow without a storm. There's no empty tomb without Calvary. There's no sunrise without a night. There's no solution without a problem. And there's no perseverance without hardship. Perseverance is how God trains us to be faithful. So I'm not telling you to look forward to the training, but welcome it and meet it head on and be prepared. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful for the examples that you have for us in Scripture. Joseph, I think Joseph especially, because he goes through so many different things and has to respond to so many different things in his life. He gives us a great roadmap to living our lives. Nothing is ever easy. And life is not and will not be. But you promise us that in the end, your plan is better than ours. So help us to trust in that plan. Help us to know that you work for our good. And that no matter what the storm or the fire or the or whatever rage we're going through, that by clinging to you, we grow in that. We grow closer to you. We grow more faithful. And day after day, we resemble more the example of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.